This is lecture number 11 by Alan McCrae, which he gave in his course at Biblical Theological Seminary in 1976 on Isaiah chapters 1 to 6. Again, this is lecture number 11. Last time we ended with our discussion of the servant that Isaiah describes in chapter 42. We then moved on to chapter 49 when we continued Isaiah's description of the servant. Now, verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 49 has a new idea that we did not come across in chapter 42. The chapter shows that the servant must accomplish a work for Israel as well as for other nations. Note verses 5 to 6 in chapter 49. Quote, "And now says the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to himself. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." End quote. The servant, therefore, must do a work for Israel as well as for the sins of other nations. So here we have clear evidence that the servant of the Lord is separate from Israel as a whole. So what appeared to be unclear in chapter 42, whether the servant was distinct from Israel, is made very clear here in chapter 49. The servant is distinct from Israel, for the servant is to bring Israel back to the Lord. Hence, the servant here cannot be Israel. Let's move on to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4. We read the following, quote, "Though Israel be not gathered," end quote. Many translations, most of the recent translations, will say that verse 5 of chapter 49 reads, "In order that Israel is gathered," end quote, whereas the King James reads, quote, "Though Israel is not gathered," end quote. It is hard for a layman who understands not very much Hebrew to have an understanding of why this difference exists. As a matter of fact, the difference between these two translations is a difference of merely one letter in Hebrew. Some manuscripts have one version and some have the other. And either way you take it, it is still definitely taught that the servant has a responsibility towards Israel as well as towards the entire world. Now, number 4 of the outline, quote, "This chapter distinguishes the servant from Israel as we already brought out," end quote. And moving on to number 5 of the outline, quote, "The chapter shows that the servant, like Israel, must suffer humiliation," end quote. This is suggested in verse 7 of chapter 49, quote, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth," end quote. That's the King James Version. And notice it says the nation abhors, not the nations abhor. What nation abhors the Holy One? The word nation is usually used to suggest or to refer to foreign nations, but there are cases where it is used of Israel. So the main fact here is that the one whom the Holy One is going to be despised by is the nation Israel. It seems to me here that for redemption, the servant must suffer humiliation like Israel. And this thought is further developed in chapter 42, and in chapter 53, verses 4 to 11. We won't take time to look at these passages, but there are some points there that require consideration in detail, and that is not part of our purpose this semester, but it is good to have in your notes the reference here. Now, moving on to capital D of the outline, quote, "fulfillment of the servant's work," end quote. The servant's work has captured the ideas that God says must be done, and will be done as described in chapter 48. It is clearly brought out that Israel has responsibility to carry out God's ideals. Israel has responsibility, but as chapter 49 brings out, the one who accomplishes it can be distinguished from Israel as a whole. This one has work to do for Israel, as well as for the temple, work that Israel as a whole cannot carry out. Now we get further detail about the servant's work with the assurances that he will succeed. In chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12, we have one of the great chapters of Scripture. It should start at chapter 52, verse 13. It is a great chapter of the description of the work of Christ. that which is so important in bringing light to the nations, that which is the very foundation upon which justice is to be brought to the whole world, is described here. That is described in this section, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, and I quote, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," end quote. The word here for prudently is the Hebrew word that you cannot translate exactly into English. It also means, quote, to act wisely, end quote. It also means, quote, to be successful, end quote. It usually means to be successful because you do that which brings success. Now, I don't know which one of these two ideas is meant here in the scripture. Sometimes it is often translated to be successful, and other times it is translated as to act wisely. And this shows what the servant is going to accomplish. We don't have time to go into the details of this passage outside of this section. I'm simply looking at the background for what follows. But the essential, outstanding idea in this chapter is, quote, the vicarious atonement of Jesus, end quote. And we find that already in verse 15, and I quote, "So shall he sprinkle many nations," end quote. The Old Testament tells how in the temple the priests must sprinkle blood or oil or water on the altar and upon the furnishings in the temple in order to clean them. It is the purification that is usually done for the sacrifice. Now, no modernist can understand how this can make any sense whatsoever. So if we take up the Revised Standard Version, we will find that it says, quote, "So shall he startle many nations," end quote, instead of, "He shall sprinkle many nations." And in the Revised Standard Version, there is a footnote where it says, quote, "The Hebrew is unclear," or "The Hebrew is obscure." Well, there's nothing unclear or obscure about the Hebrew. This word occurs either 22 or 23 times. I haven't counted exactly, but it occurs 22 or 23 times in the Old Testament. In every case except this and one other, the Revised Standard Version translates the word sprinkled. In at least 20 cases, in the one case besides this one, the Revised Standard Version does not translate it sprinkled, but it translates it spattered, which is really the same thing. And so, in say 22 out of the 23 cases, they translate it either sprinkled or spattered. Yet in this one case, they say Hebrew is obscure. It is obscure because they do not believe in expiatory sacrifice, not because the Hebrew is unclear. The Hebrew is very clear at this point. They can't understand it. But, you know, Peter could. Peter had no difficulty with this passage. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, at the beginning of it, you will find that Peter writes to many nations, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, quote, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia," end quote. He writes to many nations, and what does he say about these many nations? He says, and again I quote from 1 Peter chapter 1, "They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ," end quote. Peter certainly never would have said that he did not have this verse in mind. He says, here is the fulfillment of what Isaiah predicted, that through the servant of the Lord many nations will be sprinkled. Well, that is what modernists cannot believe, the vicarious atonement. And so they tried to get rid of this verse, but they can get rid of it in chapter 53. The idea of atonement is expressed four times. Quote, "But he was wounded for our transgressions," number one. "He was bruised for our iniquities," number two. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him," number three. "And with his stripes we are healed," number four. Count them. Four times vicarious atonement is expressed in that one verse. Here we have it again in verse 6 of chapter 53. And I quote, "All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," end quote. Atonement is expressed in verse 10, also where it says, quote, when you will make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, end quote. And again in verse 11 of chapter 53 of Isaiah, quote, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, end quote. And it is expressed again in verse 12. And so fulfillment of the servant's work, which is described so clearly in these verses, has a great stress on the vicarious atonement, which is the foundation by means of which that light will be brought to all the nations, and by means of which the foundation will be laid that eventually he will establish justice throughout the earth. Now, this word servant is never again used in the singular form in Isaiah. Not once more in the remaining, say, 10 chapters of the book, is this word servant used in the singular. But the word servants is used. The word servants, the plural, is used twice in the next couple of chapters. And then towards the end of the book, the word servants is used quite a number of times. And it is reasonable to interpret servants as meaning those who are the followers of the servant, those who are the recipients of the word. Those who are saved through what Jesus did on the cross. The servants are those who are his representatives in carrying Jesus' message. They are the, quote, servants of the Lord, end quote. And so in the next chapter, chapter 54, verse 17, he says in the end of the verse, quote, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord, end quote. They are righteous, not because they work hard to do good works, but because God imputes righteousness to them because of what Jesus had done on the cross. And then in chapter 55, verse 1, we have as wonderful a gospel call as is found anywhere in Scripture. I quote, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come without money and without price. End quote. And go on through to chapter 55, and it refers to that which will come to David's greater son, Jesus, which is the marvelous blessing, which has simply to be taken by faith. You don't have to pay 1 cent for it because Christ has paid it all. And this section of the book of Isaiah continues with chapter 56, verses 4 to 8, which show the word going out to all the world. So that is, it says in verse 7 of chapter 56, quote, he will bring them to his house of prayer, and my house shall be called a house of prayer to all people, end quote. And verse 8 ends that major section of the book. And the section we are now going to look at starts with verse 9 of chapter 56, and I've had you divide that section into blessings and rebuke. We had no such section to speak of just before, which is the great teaching of the servant. But now it becomes more like the first part, but we will have to wait until next time to get into that. This ends lecture number 11, Alan McCrae's course on Isaiah chapters 1 through 6, given at Biblical Theological Seminary, 1976.